open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 while I get set up here.
You want lights like this or on, Neil?
What do you guys want?
On. Eyes are terrible.
Okay, on it is.
Stay with me, Tyler.
That's my two favorite buddies, Tyler and Travis.
What's in Matthew 5?
Matthew chapter 5.
TND. Matthew chapter 5.
Verses 27 through 30 is the passage we're going to be on. So let me first just start by reading it. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It's a pretty heavy stuff. So I want to make a few clarifications before I really dive into the meat of all this. My first thing is that I want to encourage you that no matter what stage of life you're in, whether you're single or married, whether you're a man or a woman, find a way for this to apply to your life. The passage is mainly addressing it from a male point of view, because it's saying if you look at a woman with lustful intent, but women, this is just as equally applicable to you. Men are generally more physically and visually oriented, but women are more emotionally and relationally oriented, and it is less easily applies to that orientation as well. So I just want to encourage you, no matter what stage of life you are in, find a way to apply this to your life. Don't tune me out because you don't think it doesn't apply to you. It does. My second thing is, I just want to touch on what is Jesus' purpose behind saying all this. We saw back in verses 17 through 20 when Mark talked about how Christ came to fulfill the law. And so, like Matthew 5:17, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And each of the six sections after that, Jesus starts with the same pattern of words or the pattern of speech. He says, "You have heard it said such and such, but I say this." And so we see Jesus is fulfilling the law, moving us from what's called the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. The letter of the law being the written commandments, the literal, you shall not commit adultery. The spirit of the law being what is God's heart behind the law in the first place. So I just want to encourage you that, so how does that apply to lust? Christ wants us to move beyond the letter of the law in our own lives, from simply saying, "Well, I didn't have sex with her," to what is God's heart behind all this? God wants to get to your heart and find and root out those things that cause you to sin. And so we see that the fulfillment of the law is in Christ, and that you shall not commit adultery is not just, it doesn't just end there. Christ says in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, this is the fulfillment of the law, if you had to put it into words. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And then Romans says it, Paul says it in Romans 13, 9 through 10, when he says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And I would also add that lust is the opposite of love itself. So now that we have some background, some foundation, I'm going to be mainly focusing on defining what lust is, and then also how to deal with it, how to resist the temptation to lust. So, go back to the passage in Matthew. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." the word lust comes from a Greek word which is epithumeo, which means to set one's heart on or have a strong desire for. And it's actually used in both positive and negative ways. When it talks about Paul's desire to be with Christ, that it uses that word epithumeo. But when it also talks about the flesh's desire for sin, it also uses that same word. And so, since we're dealing specifically with sexual lust, I want to make sure to give a clear definition of what that is and what that is not. So the phrase that's used in the ESV, lustful intent, it comes from Greek, which literally translated would mean for the purpose of lusting for her. And the key word I want to pull out of that is purpose and intent. The fact that the Bible calls it lustful intent or purpose means that it is first and foremost a condition of your heart and your mind. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, it's up on the screen there. I think maybe we could turn one of the lights off so I could see a little bit better. Or is it all on or all off? Okay. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 28. Be looking for some key phrases dealing with your mind and your heart. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So we see that sexual immorality begins first and foremost in one's heart and in the mind. From a practical point of view, it starts at the heart, works into your mind, and translates into your actions. And we see that in that last verse there. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God in their hearts, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." But going even prior to that, what caused the heart to lust in the first place? We see that in verse 21, which says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." The two root causes of lust are idolatry and covetousness. Idolatry we see in the phrase, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God." And covetousness we see in the phrase, "or give thanks to him." So lust is an outworking of idolatry. Idolatry is replacing God as the center of your life with something else, whether that be sex or lesser forms of physical affection, a relationship, an emotional fulfillment, or lust. It becomes an act of worship of the creature rather than the Creator, as you saw in the text. And that when you worship anything other than God, that is idolatry. So when you have those thoughts about that man or woman that you just think is so hot, then you're engaging in an act of worship. And that doesn't mean that any recognition of beauty is automatically lustful or idolatrous. Beauty is a characteristic of God. Psalms 27:4 says this, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Psalms 96:6 says this, "Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." And then my favorite, Psalms 96:9. "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth." we are created in God's image and carry that characteristic of beauty in us as well. And depending on which culture you're raised in, you will find certain physical characteristics more attractive than others. That's not sinful. But if worldly characteristics become more important to you than godly characteristics, that elevates the creature, which is you and I, above the Creator, which is God. And that becomes an act of worship for us. But I love how that last psalm defines beauty. It defines beauty as holiness. And so there's actually two cool verses in the Bible that talk about each for men and for women. Proverbs 31:30 says this for women: "Charm is deceptive and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." And for men, he says this in 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12: "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Lust is an outworking of idolatry because we worship the creature over our Creator. Lust is also an outworking of covetousness. Now, that's a big word that just means you want something that doesn't belong to you. Covetousness springs from not being content with what God has given you. And because you are not content, you seek to become content through illegitimate means, whether that be lust, pornography, sex outside of marriage, masturbation, or any other forms of sexual immorality. We are called as Christians to seek and find our satisfaction and fulfillment in Christ, first and foremost. He is the great provider of all of our needs. And while I was going through this subject, I was struggling with how am I as a single guy supposed to legitimately need or meet my sexual needs, quote unquote. How can they be legitimately fulfilled if I'm not married? But God basically shook me up a little bit and said, "Is there even such a thing as a sexual need?" And I told him, "Well, I've always been told that I have sexual needs." But then he told me, "Will you die if you do not have sex?" I was, "No," although it sometimes feels that way. And then Mark understands. Then he asked me, "Will your relationship with me be lessened in any way from not having sex?" I was like, "No, Jesus and Paul seem to have pretty good relationships with you without having it." So I guess it's not a need then, is it? No. But I was slightly stubborn and checked God and his word and made sure I wasn't just telling myself this to sound self-righteous. So I searched the scriptures, and lo and behold, there is not one instance of sex and need being mentioned in the same context. It's always talked about as a desire. And I'm not saying all sexual desire or physical attraction is wrong, but it's the porneia that we've talked about before here, that Greek word porneia, that sexual immorality that is wrong. And within the context of marriage, which is a picture of Christ in the church, sex is a beautiful picture of Christ's love for the church. But if it's not a need, then why does it feel like a need to so many of us? Unfortunately, we live in a culture where sex and sexuality are constantly forced in front of us and elevated to be the quintessential thing that everyone needs to have. And as a result, we basically believe them. And our sexual desires have become disproportionate to how God designed them to be. And on top of that, when we watch porn and all these sexual movies and lust and all these things, that exaggerates our sexual desires even more, to the point that they do feel like needs. God did not intend our sexual desires to be peaked 24/7. He intended it to be within the context of marriage. And so that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. He says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Then also in verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." God is not a cruel God, and he understands our weaknesses. And also, fortunately or unfortunately, in our society, we marry far later than they used to. Our sexual desires start to peak around age 12, 13, and then they don't die down for a long time. But we don't usually get married until around our late 20s or early 30s. So we get a lot more practice at resisting temptation, as well as more opportunity to fall into it. So when I was preparing for tonight, God really laid it on my heart to give a lot of practical things that you guys can walk away with and not just explain the doctrine surrounding lust. So I put together a list of guidelines to help you answer the question, is this thought lustful? Just so there's no question as to whether you can get away with something or not. Really, the only question you need to ask is this thought loving? Am I loving this person by thinking about them in this way? And in case you are confused about what love is, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Four through eight. It says this, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So I went through each of these characteristics and asked the question, does my thought life conform with each of these characteristics when I'm thinking about someone? Am I loving them? Love is patient. Is this thought born from being impatient, from not having a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or a husband, or a wife? If it is, then it's lust. Love is kind. Are you imagining doing something unkind to them or something they would not want done to them? If you are, then it's lust. It does not envy. Is your thought trying to illegitimately get something that does not belong to you? If it is, then it's lust. It does not boast. Is this thought born from a desire to brag to others about what you did with that person? If it is, then it's lust. It is not proud. Is this thought motivated by pride or trying to make yourself look better to others? If it is, then it's lust. It is not rude. Does this thought contain inappropriate or dehumanizing language? If it is, then it's lust. It is not self-seeking. Is this thought putting your own interests or pleasure before others? If it is, then it's lust. It is not easily angered. Is this thought motivated by anger at that person? If it is, then it's lust. It keeps no record of wrongs. Is this thought motivated by getting revenge or getting back at someone else? If it is, then it is lust. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Are you doing something wrong in your thoughts? For instance, having sex outside of marriage? If it is, then it's lust. Is this thought based on lies? If it is, then it's lust. And the fact that it's a fantasy in your head tells me that it is, in fact, based on lies. It always protects. Are you hurting the person in your thoughts? If it is, then it's lust. It always trusts. Is this thought born from mistrust between you and the person? If it is, then it's lust. It always hopes. Is this thought born from feeling despair or depression? If it is, then it's lust. It always perseveres. Is this thought motivated by laziness or boredom? If it is, then it's lust. Love never fails. Are you thinking this because you failed someone, or because someone failed you, or because you failed God? If it is, then it's lust. If you can truly meet that entire list, and honestly say that it meets all of this criteria, then I would not say it is a lustful thought. But this list goes far beyond your thoughts and goes into your actions as well. Is your physical affection that you show to others, the words that you say to others, does it all meet this criteria? Love is not just a condition. It starts in your heart, but it shows in your actions. Some of you might be thinking, well, geez, I can't do anything then, can I? I was like, no, you can do a lot of things, just nothing unloving. You do love them, don't you? Well, sure, but it's because I love them that I want to do these things with them. We hear that all the time. But the truth is, no, you want to do these things because you love yourself. And that's the bottom line. And this isn't just applicable to people, to singles, or to people in relationships, but it also applies to those who are married as well. If sex with your spouse is motivated by any of these things as well, then it is motivated by lust, and that makes it sinful. So now that we have a good, clear definition of what lust is and isn't, I want to move on to how do we deal with the temptation to lust. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, this is where it gets interesting. Jesus says this: "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And I'll just kill the suspense about the passage. Jesus is being very serious when he is saying this, but he is not advocating you mutilate your body. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." So self-mutilation isn't in the picture. What God's trying to get at, or what Jesus is trying to get at, is dishonoring your body, or actually, back to this passage real quick, dishonoring your body sexually as well as cutting it off would be dishonoring to God as well. Jesus' concern is with your heart and seeing it transformed by grace. Even if you cut out your right eye and your right hand, you could still lust with the left eye and the left hand. But what Jesus is trying to get at here is, what is causing you to sin in your life? What needs to be removed and cut off and thrown away? What is leading you down the hellish path of lust? And I'm not coming to you as someone who's figured everything out or lived everything perfectly out in my life. I'm coming to you as someone who's screwed up so many times I've learned what works and what doesn't. And so I have to ask myself, what causes me to sin in my own life? Big thing for me is, how am I spending my time? Time is one of God's greatest gifts that he gives us. Am I spending my time in the Word or in the world? Am I spending my time in prayer or communion with God? And not just talking to God, but listening to him, actively listening to him. Am I spending my time in fellowship with God's people or the church? If I'm not doing any of these things, if I'm not serving, if I'm not in fellowship, then my heart is empty. And when your heart is empty, it is likely to wander into sin. Proverbs 27, verse 7 says this: "One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet." What that's saying is, like with me, if I haven't been in the Word, if I haven't been in prayer with God, my heart is empty, and if the circumstances line up, then it's a good chance that I might fall into sin. But if my heart is full of God's Word, then I can equip the armor of God like it talks about in Ephesians 6. I have the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. So I would ask you, what are you filling your heart with? How are you spending your time? Is it glorifying to God? Second thing that surrounds what causes me to sin or not are my circumstances. Am I at home by myself? If my heart is empty and I'm at home by myself, that's a recipe for disaster. What emotional state am I in? Am I tired? Am I lonely? Am I depressed? Am I stressed out about something? If I'm any of those things, then I have to be on guard and fortify my heart and my mind with Scripture. It's not only important to know what causes you to sin or what circumstances might lead you to sin, but we need to know what steps to take in order to mitigate it. Like Christ says in the passage, we need to cut things off and throw them away. Some steps I've taken for myself: I've gotten accountability software for my computer and for my phone. I've also removed basically all apps that have the internet, including Facebook and other social media. I've removed all internet apps from my phone. And probably the most important thing I can pass on to you is to pray for one another. I have so many times when I'm in need, I ask people if I can pray for them. I'll just shoot them a text and say, hey, do you need prayer for anything? And usually when I do that, they'll ask if they can pray for me too. So not only is my mind focusing on prayer rather than on lust, but people are praying for me too, and there's power in prayer. There's power. And everyone's circumstances will be different. You might not need to do the same things I did. Maybe you need to end an unhealthy relationship. Maybe you need to get accountability software. Or maybe you just need to be vulnerable with someone here tonight. So I want to also give more practical ways to help mitigate this temptation. So there, I've divided this into two categories. You have inner defenses and outer defenses. Your inner defenses are your heart and your mind. And so my first point is guard your heart. We go back to the passage in Romans 1. What caused them for their hearts to turn to lust? It's because they did not honor God and they did not give thanks to God. So I would ask you, are you honoring God and making him your number one priority, especially with your time? Number two, are you giving thanks to God for all that he's done from you or for you? And are you being content with what he has given you? Are you mitigating those sources of idolatry and covetousness that would make you turn to lust in the first place? And then secondly, you need to guard your mind. Romans 12, verse 2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Our minds are renewed first and foremost through the reading of the Word. I cannot stress that enough. Reading of the Word and prayer. Romans 8, 5 through 7 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Now, what does this phrase, set your mind, mean? Set your mind means having a mindset. I'm sure you've heard that term before. A mindset is a pattern of thinking. We think about a number of things all day. What are you thinking about all day? What are you setting your mind on? What is the pattern of your thinking? If you have a mindset of lust all day, then it should come as no surprise to you when you act on that at night. And at the same time, we should also expect to be tempted all day to lust, which is why we're told in Scripture in Colossians 3, 1 through 2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." We may not be able to control every thought that comes into our mind, but where we do have the choice is whether we dwell on that thought or not. The lustful thought comes into your mind. I so often find myself, a lustful thought come into my head, and then I don't even realize it until 2 minutes later that I've been thinking about it for 2 minutes. And I was like, do you ever fall into the stop thinking about that, stop thinking about that? That actually has become a trap for me. Because by only saying stop and not focusing my mind on something else, something godly, something worth thinking about, then I'm only keeping my mind and my heart empty by doing that. And so you will fail. If that's your method of resisting temptation, then you will most likely still fail. That only works for a certain amount of time. You will fail at resisting lustful thoughts if you simply try to think of nothing. Your mind will never think of nothing. You need to fill your mind with what is good, or it will be filled with what is not good. And so your outer defenses. Jesus mentions two things specifically in this passage, your eyes and your hands. And so the first thing I'm going to talk about is your eyes. Guard your eyes. Job 31 verse 1 says this, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" What does it mean to make a covenant with your eyes? Basically, it means that as long as it is within your control, you will not let your eyes look at things that you know will cause you to lust. People so often forget that your eyes are connected to your brain. And what you see will inevitably end up in your thoughts and will likely stay in there forever. But luckily, God foresaw this, and he gave humans an incredible gift that blocks out any image from your eyes that you choose. Do you know what it is?
Eyelids.
Yes, eyelids. It's very simple, but it's true. He also gave you amazing abilities like looking the other way or turning your head. And so that leads me into my next point. Guard your actions. Proverbs 6:27 says this. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Something that's been really important to me these past few months is cutting off sin right where it starts, right when it starts. Right when that temptation comes into my head, divert my mind to something else. It's like I mentioned before, I would start thinking about things for minutes on end, and then I'd be like, what the heck was I just doing? And then I would fail later that day because my mind had had a pattern of focusing on that sin. So I'd say, don't flirt with sin. Don't put yourself in compromising situations. Most big sins that we struggle with usually start with compromising on smaller sins that will lead up to struggling with those bigger ones and make it much harder to resist those bigger sins. And so what starts out as lust and fantasy can quickly turn into reality if you don't put in those safeguards in place that I've been talking about, reading the word, getting in prayer, being accountable to other people. But ultimately, what it comes down to is this. Are you walking by the Spirit, and are you fully submitted to God in every aspect of your life? Or are you holding a part of your life back from God? Whatever you do not give to God, the devil, the flesh, the world, can take away and do with it what it wants. Galatians 5:16-17 says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a fact. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then Ephesians 5:18 also says this, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now these two phrases, walk by the Spirit and be filled by the Spirit. In the Greek, walk by the Spirit is what's called an active present verb, meaning that it's something you do continuously. But if you contrast that with being filled with the Spirit, that's a passive present verb, meaning that it is done to you continuously. And so we need to have both in our life. We need to be actively pursuing God in what ways we can. And God is faithful and he will actively pursue us even if we do not actively pursue him. Word, getting into the word, prayer, obedience, serving one another. If you are fully submitted to God, you will not sin. I mean, that's basically what that's saying. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. What areas of your life are you not submitting to God? That's something you need to think about. And if it's something you need to cut off, then it's something you need to cut off. If it's something you simply need to surrender, then surrender it. Now, I want to talk about also when we fall into temptation. Romans 8:1-4 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Two things I want to take out of this passage. One, do not live in condemnation, but in grace and forgiveness. When I was preparing this message, I had done something I didn't want to do the previous weekend, the three-day weekend, and I thought I had asked God for forgiveness, and thought everything was squared away, but it wasn't. In reality, I was still condemning myself. And the longer you walk in condemnation, the more likely you are to repeat the same mistakes, because the only way you can live a godly life is by His grace and by His mercy. Second thing, repent and turn from your sin. If you sin again, repent and turn away again. And if you sin again, repent and turn away. God will never turn you away, ever. Period. Anyone who comes to God with a repentant heart, He will in no way cast out. Also, don't fall into despair and just sin simply because it's hard, or simply because you've given up trying to succeed, or simply because you failed so many times that you don't want to try anymore. Romans 6, 1 through 7 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved by sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." And so that's why Jesus is talking about cutting things off, putting things to death. When we surrender ourselves to Christ, our old self dies, our old nature dies. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about becoming a new creation. So what do you need to put to death in your life? What do you need to submit to God? I can't answer that question for you. But through prayer, through the reading of the Word, God's Word is a mirror that can reveal, if you don't know, God can reveal it to you. And if you want to know, He is faithful and He will tell you. And so as I wrap up here, I just want to stress, it's very easy when preaching a message like this for it to be very heavy, and already I feel the weight here in the room. Sin carries a lot of weightiness with it, but Christ's burden is light, and He calls us to take it upon ourselves. Know the price of sinning that sinning carries and can have on your walk with God, but also know that His grace and mercy will exceed anything you can ever possibly do. So I just want to close with this scripture, Philippians 4, 6 through 8. "Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And God, so I just want to thank You for, this is a very hard passage to talk about. Lord, I just want to come before You in humility, God. Lord, reveal to us the things in our life that are holding us back from serving You fully, God. Reveal to us the things in our life that we need to cut off, God. The things that we need to submit to You. Lord, and I pray that we would be faithful and obedient to turning those things over to You, God. For You are great, You are mighty. Your power knows no limits. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. Thank You that it is unconditional, God. You love us with an everlasting love. So I just want to pray, God, again, reveal to us any error within us. so that we can do something about it, God, so that we can trust in you fully. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen.
So, I was hoping for a few minutes that we might pray with one another. Just go off with either someone else or a group of people and just pray for one another.